All right. So let's get into it. We are in the book of Jonah. We've been in Jonah for a few weeks now. And what we've seen is Jonah is this religious man. He's a prophet from the nation of Israel that God has sent to the city of Nineveh to go and call them to repentance. And last week, we read about how Jonah went through and preached this very short sermon. He went through the city of Nineveh saying, yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. In Hebrew, it's only 5 words, that whole sermon. Some of you wish our sermons were more like that, and we understand. But he's gone through and he's preached the sermon. So this morning, we're going to see how the Ninevites respond. And I think that this story will be helpful because for those of us who are Christians, all of us, if we're being honest, we have a very hard time believing that God wants to save the worst kind of people. And it really doesn't matter how much we talk about it. It's a struggle for most of us somewhere in our hearts. I know people who I want to be saved, who I want to see come to know Jesus. And yet I really struggle to believe that will ever happen because they seem so uninterested or they seem so, just to be honest, sinful. And so this story will hopefully be an encouragement to us. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Jonah 3. We're going to start with verse 5. And if you don't have your Bibles, the verses will be on the screen behind me. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So this story is pretty unthinkable. It's just unbelievable. It's remarkable on several levels. One, it's remarkable that anyone really believed Jonah. He's a foreign prophet from a foreign land coming in, speaking probably a broken version of the local dialect. Just the odds of anyone really responding well to that kind of thing are low. But not only did some believe, it says the whole city believed. I mean, everybody. The from the great to the least, the king. Even the animals are wrapped into this citywide repentance. And God relents. He doesn't destroy them. This wicked, wicked city that has done so many evil and horrific atrocities, God spares them simply because they cry out. He doesn't punish them. Well, what exactly is it that God's doing in this little story? Well, we see that what he's doing is he's overthrowing the villain. God overthrew the villain. Last week, Tom told us about how that word overthrow that Jonah used, he said, you know, that the city's going to be overthrown. The Hebrew can be interpreted two different ways. It can mean violently destroyed, or it can mean turned. And that is exactly what God did to the city. He turned it. He really flipped it upside down, and he got exactly what he wanted. It says that these people turned from their evil way. God changed these people. God won. Now again, Nineveh, which was part of the Assyrian Empire, they represented everything in the world that God and therefore Israel hated. And that is why I'm calling them the villain. If ever there was a villain on the face of the earth at this point in history, it was the Assyrians. Interestingly enough, the Greeks who followed centuries later, the Greeks, not a by any means a Christian or godly empire, very pagan, very simple, the Greeks wrote about how wicked the Ninevites were. So that's how bad these guys really were. They truly were villains. But before we talk about exactly how God goes about overthrowing them, I think it will be very helpful to understand something. How does a villain become a villain? You know, no one's ever born wanting to be the bad guy. You know, teachers in classes, they ask kids, you know, what do you want to be? Oh, I want to be a doctor. I want to be a lawyer. No kid is like, I want to be the bad guy in the movies. Kids don't say that. And adults, we don't want to be the bad guys either. A few years ago, I joined the Marine Corps. And when I first joined, one of my good friends came up to me and a movie had just come out. And he said, hey, man, you look like that guy from the movie. And the protagonist in the movie is kind of this real buff, handsome guy. And it's like, you look like the guy from that movie. And I was like, cool, man. Thanks.
feels good.
And then he's like, no, I'm talking about the villain, the guy who weeps blood. You kind of look like him. Feels less good. And the point is, we don't like being the villain. We don't like being associated with the villain. No one likes that. How do villains become villains? Well, I'm going to explain why I think it's important for us to understand this as we get into this. But I want to help us understand that villains become villains because they grow up. Nineveh was one of the chief cities of the Assyrian Empire, as we've already noted, and the Assyrian civilization was very, very well developed. Highly sophisticated, strong warrior kind of ethic, very organized, very proficient. And if we didn't have the stories in the Bible, we might, if we study them, we might actually be fairly impressed with these guys, like we often are of the Greeks and the Romans. We would probably be fairly impressed with how civilized that these guys were, how proficient they were. You see, we have got this funny notion that humanity progresses from barbaric savages, kind of like very primitive people groups, into highly sophisticated, learned civilizations, kind of like social evolution. If you took like a primitive Native American or a man from some very primitive tribe in the jungle and put him next to a Greek or Roman soldier, you and I would probably be more comfortable with the Greek and the Roman soldier because they represent to us that person would probably be reasonable and civilized, and we expect this guy over here to be brutal and primitive and a savage. That's kind of how we think of people groups, and that's how we kind of think of civilization progressing. But I think that most of us, and it's not just us, I just think really this is true of most human beings, we're just very prone to getting this backwards. Because here's the thing, the greatest sins and the most horrible evils that have been committed in the course of humanity have been committed by highly sophisticated civilizations. You know, the Holocaust was not initiated by a tribe, was it? The Nazis actually came out of a mechanized and industrial nation state that boasted some of the finest educational institutions in the Western world at that time. You see, as civilizations develop, human beings traditionally get worse, not better. We are all born sinful, but some of us think that over time we get better. And the reality is, left to our own devices, we actually just get worse. We come out selfish, sinful little babies, and we become very wicked adults. Some of the horrors that we actually attribute to primitive people are actually the products of very refined people. So I'll give you one example, cannibalism. There is a famous Christian writer named G.K. Chesterton, who he made some very insightful observations about this kind of thing, and he talks about cannibalism. And I think what he says will be very helpful as we talk about the Ninevites this morning. So listen to what he says. For most, cannibalism is not a primitive or even bestial habit. It is artificial and even artistic, a sort of art for art's sake. Men do not do it because they do not think it horrible, but on the contrary, because they do think it horrible. They wish, in the most literal sense, to sup on horrors. That is why it is often found that rude races like the Australian natives are not cannibals, while much more refined and intelligent races, like the New Zealand Maoris, occasionally are. They are refined and intelligent enough to indulge sometimes in a self-conscious diabolism, which is wicked behavior. But if we could understand their minds, or even really understand their language, we should probably find that they were not acting as ignorant, that is, as innocent cannibals. They are not doing because they do not think wrong, but precisely because they do think wrong. In other words, sometimes sophisticated people do naughty things simply because they're naughty. And Chesterton went on later to say, he says, as far as I know, the Eskimos were never cannibals because they weren't civilized enough. Interesting take on what civilization does to people. And you know, the Bible has something very interesting to say about human nature as well. So here's a verse from Psalms 100. It says this, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. See, the Bible says that human beings are like sheep. And that is because sheep are really dumb animals. It's true. The Bible says we have more in common with stupid sheep than we do with God. The problem is we don't want to be sheep and we don't like being thought of sheep, do we? And so we try to become something better. And we become so impressed with ourselves. But what we become is always very wicked because we're always trying to be something that we're not. We're trying to be self-sufficient. We're trying to prove that we can do what is required. We've got what it takes. And not only do we not impress God, but we actually always end up offending him. And his opinion is the only one that really matters. So think of children sometimes pretend like they're older than they really are. Is that ever impressive? No. At its best, it's kind of funny. At its worst, it's just pathetic. Because it's pride. It's just pride. It's trying to be something other than what we really are. We lie and we pretend that we are something better than we are. And in the end, it just leaves us looking very foolish. I read a short devotional on one of the Psalms, and it was by a man who had actually been a shepherd of sheep, of real sheep. And he said, the worst sheep are the ones who think they can do everything on their own, because they're the ones that are always getting stuck in fences. They're running off and getting attacked by wild animals. And he said, the best sheep are the ones who are so utterly and completely dependent on the shepherd. They come to him for everything. You see, we are sheep that keep forgetting that we need a shepherd. And Isaiah, it says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And that is exactly what civilization becomes. An attempt to prove that we can do it on our own, to be something more impressive than sheep. And inevitably, it produces villains. Nineveh and the Assyrians were just a classic example of this. One commentator says that the Assyrians were the Nazi stormtroopers of the ancient world. Think of the Nazis and how horrible they were, how violent they were. Well, the Assyrians were just the same thing. They were sophisticated and they were wicked. So if we are clear on how they got to be this way, how they became the villain, how does God actually go about dealing with them? Well, as we see from the story, it's not how you and I would deal with them, is it? You know, after World War II, the Nazis were crushed. Some of us have probably seen the movies about the Nuremberg trials. And we really like watching those kind of things, don't we? We love watching the old World War II movies. We love watching the Nazis get punished because it feels so righteous. And many times that is necessary, but it's what we default to. It's interesting because it's not what God defaults to, is it? That's not how God dealt with the Nazis of Jonah's generation. What did God do? God led the Ninevites into remorse and repentance. And this little story is a very beautiful picture of what remorse and repentance look like. And they're not the same thing. In verse 5 and 6, it says, the Ninevites, they called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now, this is just a way of expressing grief and remorse. We do things differently today. When we go to funerals, we wear black. So the ways that we express grief may maybe look different, but that's what they're doing. They're expressing real sorrow because they feel terrible about what they've done. And Paul, he has something brilliant to say in 2 Corinthians about grief and remorse and sorrow. He said this in chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, godly grief, which is sorrow, is essential, and it leads you somewhere. It leads you to repentance. But I would add that I don't think you can properly repent if you have not grieved your sin. Because if you don't see how terrible it is what you've done, if you don't feel the weight of it, if it does not bother you, you will not be convinced that the change will really be worth it, because the change is always hard, isn't it? And if you're not convinced that sin that you did, if you're not convinced how terrible it is, you're just going to go right back. And this happens all the time. People do something bad, and then they feel bad, and then maybe they try to change, but it doesn't last. Why? Because more than likely, they had worldly sorrow to begin with, not godly sorrow. Paul says that worldly sorrow leads to death. At its best, it doesn't make us change, because we're really just sorry we got caught. Or at its worst, it just leads to despair. But godly sorrow is this pain that we feel deeply. So for a Christian, what it looks like is when we sin against God, it grieves us that we hurt him because we love him. If I've done things that have really hurt my wife, and the only reason my behavior changed is because I felt so terrible about what I had done, about what I had said, and it led me to want to say, I never want to do that again. I never want to say that again. Grief and sorrow is a healthy part of that. It leads to repentance. And we'll do whatever it takes to change once we're there. Now, remorse or sorrow is an attitude that's primarily about something that's already happened. It's about the past. It's about our sin, what's already done. Repentance is more an attitude about the future and where we're going. And so when we repent of something, we're saying, I was going in this direction, and now I'm going to go in this direction. Here's the thing. You have got to be convinced that what you are turning towards is worth more than what you're turning away from. When we repent, we are turning from sin and we are turning towards Jesus and his holiness and his righteousness and his love and his peace and his joy and everything that he stands for. But if we are not convinced that Jesus and his righteousness are more beautiful than our sin, again, it's not going to last, is it? A few months ago, on our online series, Sexually Broken, we talked about pornography, which is something that a lot of men in our culture struggle with, and women. It's not just men. And we talked about pornography. And one of the things that we said is that, the way that we historically as Christians have treated this particular kind of sin has been unhelpful. Because what we said is, you shouldn't look at porn because it's dirty, and it's filthy, and it's not right, and it's embarrassing. You should be so embarrassed of yourself. And it's just, it's not right. It's dirty. The problem is, you can never convince a man who's seen that and who's addicted to it, you'll never convince him that the beauty of a woman's body is not beautiful. You will never do it. But that man can be convinced that the righteousness of Jesus is more beautiful. And that is a totally different approach. Because that man is seeing that, okay, I enjoyed this, but in comparison to Jesus, now this doesn't look so good. Because Jesus looks so much better. And the only way to get there is to experience that kind of godly sorrow that makes us hate our sin and love our Savior, because we don't want to grieve him and we don't want to hurt him. And the Ninevites, by the grace of God, they see their wickedness and their perversion. They see the violence. The king talks about they were known for being a violent people. And the king talks about the violence that was in their hands. He sees it for what it really is. And he says, there's a better way. There's something better than this. And they turn from their evil ways to something that is better. That's what repentance is. I'm going to give you probably a really helpful example from the Bible on remorse and repentance. So let's think of Peter and Judas. You know, both of those men betrayed Jesus. It's interesting because we don't really remember Peter primarily as someone who betrayed Jesus. However, Judas, his name has become synonymous with betrayal, hasn't it? Judas sold Jesus to his enemies. Peter pretended not even to know Jesus when Jesus needed a friend the most. Do you really think that what Judas did is that much worse than what Peter did? It's actually not that much worse. The difference is in what happened after that. The difference is that Peter, when he wept bitterly, he experienced this godly sorrow that leads to repentance. When Peter heard that Jesus was alive, it says that he ran to the tomb. He wanted to go and say, Jesus. I mean, we can just imagine what's going through his head. He probably wanted to apologize and hug him. Say, I'm so sorry for what I said. I didn't mean it. I would take it back. He loved Jesus. He ran to the tomb. Judas, on the other hand, overwhelmed with guilt, gave in to despair. And what happens when people give in to despair? Oftentimes, it leads to suicide. And that's exactly what happened with Judas, isn't it? He killed himself. And it is exactly what Paul said happens with worldly grief. It leads to death. But Paul said that godly sorrow leads to repentance without regret. We're not consumed with the past. You know, Peter went on to have an amazing legacy, and it wasn't tarnished by what he did. God redeemed it, didn't he? No regret. We just run to Jesus. We know that he loves us. We want to be changed, and we are so willing to be changed. Jesus, do whatever it takes to change us. One pastor says that Peter was not a perfect man after that, but he was a changed man. And that's what repentance does. It just changes us. And that is exactly how God overthrew this city. He led them into remorse so that they're convicted of their sin. For the first time, they saw themselves as they really were. How pathetic are we? How wicked are we? And it led them to repentance. They changed. And here's where the picture of the king is very striking and very helpful. The civilized man, this great warrior king, he gets off his throne and he takes off his royal robes and he sits in ashes. And that sounds a little strange to us because we don't really prescribe that kind of behavior anymore, do we? If someone feels terrible about what they've done, we don't really say, you know what will make you feel better? Just go sit in a heap of ashes and come back. We'll see how you really feel. We don't really do that anymore. It seems a little weird. And we might even say in our day, man, it seems even almost like a little dehumanizing. But it's not. In fact, one pastor said, the process of repentance actually rehumanizes people. Repentance rehumanizes people. You see, these civilized Ninevites have become perversions of what God intended them to be. And the king sitting in a heap of ashes is the most human he's ever been. God has opened his eyes to see the violence in his hands. His violent kingship had made him a worse person, not a better person. So here in this moment, he's actually regaining his humanity. And that should make sense to us because think about it. When we turn on the news, sometimes we'll hear about someone who's done something really horrible. Maybe they go to court and we'll see them and it looks like they're not expressing any remorse. They don't even care about what they've done. What is it that we always say? Say, man, is that guy even human? Is he even human? I mean, how does he even sleep at night? Because it's unnatural not to feel bad about the bad things that you do. By sitting in ashes, God is leading to them to a point that's kind of like humiliation, but it's not out of spite. It's actually because he cares for them. They are regaining their dignity. They are expressing sorrow over what they've done. And in our culture, I tell you one thing that we always do is we're always telling people that their biggest problem is they have low self-esteem and they just need to feel better about themselves. And guys, I gotta be honest. I feel like we're often doing people a great disservice when we say that. Sometimes maybe that's appropriate, but it's interesting. God didn't say that here, did he? He didn't come out and say, you know what you guys need? You just need to boost your self-esteem. You feel so bad about yourself. You just need to, pick yourself up by your bootstraps. And if God had said that kind of thing, it would have made them even worse. Romans 2 says that God's kindness leads us to repentance. You ever thought about that? Wouldn't you expect it to say God's justice leads us to repentance? Isn't that kind of how we feel about repentance? Oh, we have to repent because God is so just and holy and we've offended him. And it's only right that we go to him and say, we're so sorry for all the things that we've done. That's true. That is true. But it's also true that it's very good for us to repent. God is so kind to us when he leads us to repentance. When God brings people to repentance, he's bringing them back to reality. The best thing for a sheep, is to know that he's only a sheep. The best thing for a little child is to know that he or she is only a little child. When my daughter, Lila Faye, she just turned 3, when she thinks that she is in charge, terrible things happen. We were outside having kind of a nice moment a few months ago. I was washing my truck, and Lila Faye, who's 3, and my little boy, Dawson, who's 18 months, were helping me wash the truck. And eventually they got bored, so they started playing, and the garage door was open, and I was cleaning the truck, not really paying attention. And I turn around, and both of them are eating grass fertilizer. Bad. Bad news. And I did what probably any good parent would do. I panicked and picked them up, one under each arm, ran inside, got on the poison control website, freaking out. And thankfully, they didn't eat very much. They're fine. I didn't clarify that in the first service, and I think everyone the rest of the service was just wondering what happened to my kids. But anyways, at the time, I was just thinking, like, fertilizer, they make bombs out of this stuff. Like, when Lila Faye thinks she's in charge, Dawson eats bombs. You see, and if you're here and you're from DSS, that story is not true. See, the best thing for my daughter when she starts acting out is to be disciplined and reminded that I'm her father. And she repents, which means she turns. She was acting this way, and now she's going to act this way. And it is out of kindness that Kimberly and I discipline her. We don't do it just because there's some sense of justice that has to be restored. No, it's for her own benefit. Because when she knows that I am in charge and that she's not a grown-up, she's going to listen to what I say, which means she's going to be safe, and it means Dawson's going to be safe. God's kindness leads us to repentance because God wants what is best for us. And when the king is sitting in this pile of ashes, God is reminding him of who is really king. Nothing could be better for this man in this moment. than to know his place and regain his dignity. And it's the grace of God that led him to this point. You know, we've seen some interesting little pictures of grace in Jonah, haven't we? It was the grace of God that sent Jonah to the Ninevites in the first place. That didn't feel very good for him. It was the grace of God that sent the storm to Jonah when he went to sea and he fled from God and God sorted out the rebelliousness in his heart. That was the grace of God. It was the grace of God that sent the fish that Jonah had to sit in for 3 days. That probably didn't feel very good. And it's the grace of God that's leading the Ninevites to realize how wicked they are and to grieve their sin and turn from it. You know, the fact of the matter is, amazing grace sometimes just doesn't feel very amazing, does it? But it's still grace. This entire pagan city, fraught with sin and perversion, they repent and they turn to God and he relents. He does not destroy them. Now, how merciful is that? Can you imagine after World War II, after what the Nazis did, if they had been let off the hook? Can you imagine if the Nuremberg trials, they were told, listen, we're not going to punish you for what you've done. You said that you were sorry and you've grieved it and we're just going to let the past be the past. We would be furious, by the way, wouldn't we? We would be furious. And Jonah's furious, and we're going to talk about that next week, Jonah's response, what that looked like, why did he feel that way? The point is, God, our God, is so merciful and he has mercy on people that we think don't deserve it at all. But the problem is 150 years later, Nineveh was right back where it started. Nineveh was a sinful city again. The Assyrian Empire gained in strength. God used the Assyrians to punish Israel, and then God had Nineveh completely wiped off the map by a coalition of the Babylonians and the Medes. So what is the point? Why would God go to all this trouble if at the end nothing changed? Nineveh still ended up getting destroyed. Well, the point is that God is making a point. And the point that he's making is that he intends and has always intended to save people from all nations. That is the story of the gospel. And the gospel is for everyone. God actually had been saying this from the very beginning. Genesis 12, when God first called Abram to go be the father of Israel, he said, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. See, God chose Israel, but he only chose them so that they would be the vehicle through which his power and presence and spirit could reach the entire world. And the problem is that Israel kept forgetting that they were chosen for a reason. They kept forgetting about the whole rest of the world part. Jonah hated these people. And so what God is doing is he's reminding Jonah and he's reminding Israel that there's a much greater objective than simply making God's name famous within one tiny nation. You see, Israel and Nineveh actually have so much in common, don't they? Both nations experienced times and seasons of repentance, but both nations were ultimately stubborn. And they turned their backs on the living God. See, both nations faced the same problem. God required something of them that they consistently failed to be able to live up to. And so Jesus is not only the answer to Israel's problems, Jesus is also the answer to Nineveh's problems. But here's the thing, God only relented of his anger, which is significant. He relented. Eventually had Nineveh wiped out. And he nearly had Israel wiped out. He kept only a remnant. There is a huge difference between saying that God relented in his anger and that God's wrath is satisfied. Because in this story, God's wrath was not satisfied at all. It was simply restrained. Here's why that's a problem. God said in the Old Testament, he said, vengeance is mine and I will repay. He said, I'm gonna pay it back. And here we see that he relented, but then it's just a matter of time until God wipes Nineveh and then ends up punishing Israel. That is really one of the primary problems of the Old Testament. What are people supposed to do? Because people will always sin. Civilization will always get worse. Well, God will have vengeance, and for some of us, he already has, hasn't he? Because the gospel of Jesus says that when Jesus died, for the first time in the course of humanity, the wrath of God did not relent. It was actually expressed fully, and we talked about this on Easter, didn't we? The significance of Jesus, or of the Father turning his back on Jesus. You have the sinful city of Nineveh, and they repent and they turn from their sin, and God relents. He does not destroy them, but he withheld nothing. He withheld nothing in the abandonment and total sacrifice of his perfect son, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? No one in the history of humanity had ever experienced that kind of rejection, that kind of punishment. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus didn't come to just deal with some of the consequences. Jesus came to be the curse. He was totally rejected. Everything that is hateful in the world, everything that is wicked about the Nazis and the Assyrians and our prideful and wicked hearts, Jesus became those things to God. And this was necessary for the religious and the irreligious alike. See, Israel is proof. It doesn't matter how spiritual you are. It doesn't matter how moral you are. It doesn't matter how much you know about God and his character. You are still no different than the pagans because your heart is still sinful and you are still a sheep that strays. What Jesus did was to solve the problem of the racist, narcissistic Jewish prophet and the wicked, perverse, pagan king. The gospel is for all. But this story also shows us something else. This story is proof that God just doesn't want to save people. He actually wants to save the very worst people. God could have sent Jonah anywhere. He sent him to the worst city on the map. And as we read this story now, we have to realize that we identify more with the Ninevites than we do with Israel. For some reason in our culture, some of us who are, you know, we were brought up being told that, you know, America is a Christian nation. We think that we're like the new Israel. We're God's new chosen people. But do you realize that we have more in common with the Ninevites? Our civilization is wicked. We are, we're wicked on so many levels. But we think when we read these stories, we're identifying with sometimes the wrong people. In some ways, we can interpret God's message to Jonah and Israel like this. God is saying, look, I want to save all people. I want to reach everyone, even the villains there, Jonah, even the Ninevites who you hate, and even the Greeks and the Romans after them, and even one day the Americans. Do you know that Jonah, we're going to see next week how furious he was. If he could be in this room right now, Jonah would be furious that you and I are worshiping his God. He would be furious. He would cry out to God, God, these Americans that their culture is so sexualized. They're so prone to greed. They are prone to abusing alcohol and narcotics. Look at their civilization. How can you love these people? He would be so upset that we're here worshiping him because for Jonah, we would be the villains. It is no more unthinkable that God was willing to save the Ninevites than that he is willing to save you and me. And at the beginning, we talked about the people that are very hard for us to believe that God wants to save. The only way to overcome that kind of thinking is to realize that it's just as unthinkable that God ever saved you. And I think that until you realize that, you and I will never have faith to see God save the corners of our society that we want to forget about. As we look to respond, I want to ask you a few questions. First, have you been convicted of sin? And I know that some of you have, because since we began Jonah, we've been talking a lot about sin, and we've seen more people come forward and confess sin and deal with sin than we've probably seen in a very long time, or at least since I've been a part of One Harbor. So if you're convicted of sin, I want to remind you of this lyric from that famous hymn, Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. You see, it's actually grace that teaches you to fear God. It's his grace that shows you, like he showed the Ninevites, how wicked your sin really is. It's grace that allows you to grieve it. But then when we repent and we turn from it, it's grace that relieves those fears, isn't it? Where we realize that God, in our case, he didn't simply relent of his anger. He punished us completely, except Jesus just took the punishment for us. So if you're dealing with sin, I want to suggest two things. First, if you don't hate your sin, don't bother trying to beat it. If you have not grieved your sin, don't bother trying to change. You're just going to go back. You got to sort out in your own heart what grief and sorrow really looks like. And if you are not willing to do whatever it takes to repent of sin, don't bother mourning it. And we see that all the time. People who mourn their sin, grieve their sin. Oh, I can't believe I did this again. But they're not willing to do what it takes to change. I want to tell you very quickly about a story of a man I know who knew really what repentance looked like. He's a man, we've talked about pornography. That was this guy's problem, porn. And he said, it's a wicked thing and God hates it and I'll do whatever it takes. And so for him, it meant he chucked his computer, he canceled his internet and he got rid of his smartphone so that he couldn't have the web on his phone. And he said, those things are not more important than my heart. See, that is a man who understands what repentance looks like. And the thing is, when you get remorse and repentance and you have them together, it leads to freedom. And in the case of that man's life, he is walking a free man. That's what Jesus brings, is freedom. Secondly, are you here today struggling with shame? You know, guilt is a really good thing. God and his Holy Spirit convicts us of guilt. We need to feel guilty when we do something wrong, but shame is from the pit of hell. And what happens for Christians is that Satan is whispering lies in our minds all the time, reminding us of the things that we did and convincing us that we should be ashamed of what we did and that God couldn't really love us and that he couldn't really have forgiven us. And sometimes we even hear people say this, I know God has forgiven me, but I just haven't forgiven myself. Do you know that's not in the Bible? There's nowhere in the Bible that we're told to forgive ourselves. The problem is we have a very hard time applying the truth of what Jesus did to our very own hearts and understanding that the only person whose opinion matters, God, has forgiven us completely. You see, God relented with the Ninevites, but he's done more than that for you and I. Your sin that you're ashamed of, guess what? God didn't just relent, he did punish it. You just didn't take the punishment. It's been dealt with. And so if you're here as a Christian and you struggle with shame, we would love to pray with you. We would love to come alongside you. We know that a lot of Christians deal with that. And it's not from God. The Bible says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. And lastly, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, perhaps you identify with the wickedness of the Ninevites, and maybe you think that just God can never save you because you just think no one, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. No one could ever love me. No one ever could forgive me. Fortunately for people like you and me, the Bible is full of stories of God finding the worst people and using them for his glory. And so if you feel that way, statistically, you are exactly the kind of person that God wants to save. Or perhaps you don't know Jesus, but you identify with the Ninevites pre-Jonah. You're quite impressed with how you're doing on your own. After all, you are a 21st century man or woman. Maybe you're just here because you're curious about this whole Christianity thing. You want to see what it's got to offer, but it just feels so primitive to you. Faith seems so backwards, so old-fashioned, maybe even childish. And if that's you, I would say that you have much to learn from children. And I want to leave you with this quote also from Mr. Chesterton. He says something very brilliant about the nature of children. He says, because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free. Therefore, they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. I have children, it's true. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony, but perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. Is it not possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon? It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately but has never got tired of making them. And it may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. See, the trick of sin is that you become so impressed with yourself. And what will happen is you will grow up and you will become old and you will turn into a villain. And at the end of your life, sin will leave you tired and worn out, and it will crush you. And it's probably, for many of you, already crushing you. But Jesus said that he came to give life and to give it abundantly. And so if you're here and you want to know what following Jesus looks like, you're so tired and wore out, and you're curious about this, you want to know more about this, we would love to talk with you. And we would love to pray with you and explain to you what following Jesus looks like. I'm going to have the band come on up, and maybe if you guys just want to stand with me. We're going to do a couple things now. First, we're going to take communion. And communion is for believers only, meaning If you're here and you have not become a disciple of Jesus, we would ask that you not come and take part of this. Because those who are believers, when we take communion, what we're saying is we are remembering that our sin was punished, that God didn't simply relent in dealing with a violence in our hands. He dealt with it completely in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. Also, we've got our baptismal set up. We've got some people at the 5 p.m. who are going to get baptized. And if you're here today and you're a Christian and you've never been baptized, but you want to be baptized, or maybe just even this morning, it has been put on your heart that you feel convicted. You want to become a disciple of this King Jesus. And you want everyone to know, well, that's the point of baptism. And so if that's you, some of our leaders, Alan, and another one of our leaders, Eamon, are going to be out in the foyer to my left. And we'd love to talk with you about why we do baptism and what it looks like. And so when we worship and when we sing, you can, if you're interested, you can make your way that way. Guys, we're going to pray. And as we pray, I'm going to pray for something very boldly. And I want to ask that you pray with me. The city of Nineveh, where those ruins are, is where the current day city of Mosul is. And if you've been reading in the news about what's happening in Mosul, it is horrific. And there are villains abroad who are attacking and persecuting Christians. And our natural response is we want to do what the United States government is doing. We want to bomb those guys. And sometimes that is the right and righteous thing to do. But this story reminds us that God wants to save the people who we hate. And he is capable of saving the people who we hate. So why don't we pray together? Lord Jesus.